Thanks for tuning into Journey. Everyone is welcome at the table. We are a community being shaped by Jesus, experiencing and practicing humility, curiosity, belonging, and generosity. We hope to be a people who embrace the way of Jesus by listening first, speaking second, loving freely, and giving generously.
We are doing something very different. If you're new-ish to our community, normally what we do is we spend this time marinating over a chunk of the Bible because we think it's inspired and authoritative and beautiful and compelling. What we're going to do for last week and forward for the next couple of weeks is that we're going to actually step out of the text, and we're going to look at a book that has been very definitive for how we interpret the text as regards to how we do church together. And so there are loads of different instructions in the New Testament about what a church should be and do. There are lots of different opinions about how that actually works out in practice. And many of us have been in other churches, and so the question of how you do church together, how do you embody the New Testament's teaching about church life, there are lots of different ways to do it, and I think the Bible does that on purpose. It doesn't just give you one way to embody that teaching. We get a lot of questions about the way that we've chosen to do it, and so we just thought, well, let's do a series of conversations about it and see what you think. So this is not how we normally do things. We're going through a book that's called Center Set Church. We have some copies for sale if you're interested. And it's called Discipleship in Community Without Judgmentalism. And this is the guy who wrote this, Mark Baker. I discovered his work 20 years ago. And Journey was already actually doing this before I ever showed up. But I was able to sort of like go, oh, this is what this is. And so the elders and the staff have gone through this book. And it's been really significant to us. We don't think it is worthy of biblical attention, but we do think it's worthy of taking several weeks to say, hey, this is kind of how we do communal life together. So last week we introduced some ideas, and then we spent some time in the text. This week I want to review. We got so many text questions from last week that I want to actually hit questions we got from last week, and then we'll do questions this week, okay? So this is a very different way of how we normally orient our services. And I'm a Bible nerd. Like, I love the text, and so I feel like I have to give disclaimers for why we're not just spending all of our time in the Bible, because that's the way I manage my anxiety, because I'm feeling Jesus evidently right now. But this is worth, I think, our attention. So, just by way of review, and my friend Rob makes fun of the way I draw, and he can't draw any better, but he can do things with a computer that I cannot do. So, this is review. Now, I know, not near, no, oh, really? Oh, come on, man. It took him 5 minutes. He pulled some already existent drawing out. So, no, Rob gets no praise. I draw my own. I create from nothing. Okay, he creates using something already. So, that's the difference. Just like God. Now, I was going to go there. We are going to Genesis, and so I'm studying all of that stuff. Now, Rob can have all the rebuttals he wants. Until he gets a microphone, I don't care. Really, that's your rebuttal? You're going to yell that? Live. Sometimes we pray for you a lot. Now, we introduced something called set theory last week, and this is derived from a guy named Paul Hibbert, who was a missiologist. He studied how it is that you can communicate the gospel to cultures that don't have preset gospel categories. And the question that he wrestled with is, how in the world can you tell or do you know when someone actually becomes a Christian? Is there some boundary line they cross? Is it baptism? Is it being filled with the Spirit? Is it social justice? Is it affirming the Nicene Creed? How do you know? And so he actually used set theory to apply it to the work of the church. And Mark Baker, channels that work, and we've channeled Baker. So by the transitivity property, A equals B equals C. My wife's a math teacher. No. So he introduces something called a bounded set. And this is a way of forming a community. And the way that you can know somebody is inside or outside of a particular community is that you have a boundary line that everybody has to cross into the being a part of the community. And he uses the word bounded on purpose. Bounded is different than boundaries. There are good reasons to have boundaries, and every group is going to have boundaries. Bounded thinking or bounded set thinking are using the boundaries to communicate inclusion or exclusion, belonging or shame, judgment or grace, right? You make identity statements about somebody based upon their relationship to the line. So, and this is, you know, like these are your examples we used last week, but Costco membership. There is a way that you know if you're a member of Costco. That's a bounded set, right? You have to do something and you have a way of identifying yourself. And that, so bounded sets aren't necessarily bad, but they can be when it comes to the church. Another example of a bounded set we said was club soccer. You have to try out, you have to be good, you pay fees, you prove your age, and then you get a uniform and show up to practices and games. Bounded sets, your relationship to the group in a bounded set is determined by your relationship to the line. All right, so if the line is, hey, you're part of us if you've been baptized by us three times with these words applied. That's a bounded way of thinking, and you know if you're in or out, correct? It's very obvious, it's very visible, and it's very clear. The great gift of bounded set thinking is that you know absolutely who's in and who's out. Make sense? And bounded set thinking doesn't just apply in legalistic contexts. Bounded set thinking can apply to any context. So maybe I hate people that draw lines. So I create a boundary, a boundary marker against the people who draw lines. What have I just done? I've just done the same thing that they did. Make sense? Are you with me so far? Now, I actually wrote down some things. The issue isn't the line. The issue in bounded set thinking is how the line is used. If the line is used to communicate exclusion or shame or not belonging or judgmentalism, it's a bounded way of thinking. Are you with me? That is absolutely important. The line gives security to those of us on the inside. It gives a sense of belonging. It gives us an enemy. Right? If you're listening to churches and they're talking about always the people out there, you're listening to a bounded church. Because bounded churches need enemies in order to unify. So the boundaries serve a bunch of different purposes. And again, boundaries are healthy, but bounded sets use boundaries inappropriately. So far, so good. Is this review a little-ish? Okay, now, bounded sets define everybody according to the line. You're in or out depending upon the line. Fuzzy sets are sets that erase the lines, or they fade the lines. They see the problem as being any lines, and so they just sort of fade the lines altogether, right? The great, and I've been a part of communities that have done both. The great gift of fuzzy set is it's literally, we're not asking you to do anything, because there's nothing we can ask you to do to be a part. So it's just kind of a don't ask, don't tell, and whateverism. You know, we don't, like the greatest threat to a fuzzy set is someone who would come in and draw lines. So everyone's unified around not drawing lines in a fuzzy set. So an example of a fuzzy set, if we use the soccer example, like last week, is if you're at youth camp, you've got 400 kids sharing one ball field, and at the same time, there is baseball, basketball, football, and soccer. And so the soccer field is kind of from one end to the other, and all these people are rushing around, and you're not quite sure who's playing soccer or not. People can come and go. No one's checking. No one's enforcing. It's just very vague. And what Baker and we are going to argue is equally as harmful, can be, as the bounded set thinking. What Baker introduces and what we're big fans of is something called center set. And this is all review. I'm sorry if it's super repetitive, but like it takes a while to actually put all this together. Center Set uses a different way of measuring unity and belonging. Center Set, you take a center, not a boundary line, you take a center and then you observe everyone's relationship to the center. The group consists of all of those who are oriented towards the center, even if they're far away or if they're close. You can be close to the center and be oriented away from it, or you can be far away from the center and oriented to it. So this uses kind of a relational way of understanding somebody's relationship to the center. And we used the example last week of if we're using soccer, a bounded set is club soccer. If a fuzzy set is just a, you know, playground soccer, then a center set would be, hey, I'm gonna play soccer at Smith Park at 3 o'clock today. And all of you who are interested in playing soccer can come and join me. And then everybody who orients their life around coming to play soccer at 3 o'clock, that's the group. The group isn't oriented by some boundary. You don't have to be good. You don't have to pay anything. You don't wear uniforms. You agree on the center. Hey, we're playing soccer at 3 o'clock, but that's all that you have in common. You don't have the same skill sets. You don't have the same uniforms. You're not checking anybody at the door. Make sense? And so one of the super important ways that this impacts the way that we think about church, we talked about last week, is communion. We don't think that there should be boundaries around who can participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, somebody raised the question last week, well, what about the verse that says you have to honor the body of the Lord in a worthy manner or else you can't take communion? And we've taught on this before. But if you read the whole context of 1 Corinthians 11, it was about the rich people shaming the poor people and using the Lord's Supper to do it. So it had nothing to do with your individual, like, spiritual purity. It had nothing to do with whether or not you affirmed the doctrinal statement of the church. It had everything to do with the fact that what should have been a unifying display of new creation dynamics was instead the same old worldly dynamics of rich against poor. And as a result, Paul says judgment is coming upon you as the community. But for us, the center set is the proclamation of Jesus of Nazareth and then the invitation to come play soccer at 3 o'clock. So if somebody shows up to play soccer at 3 o'clock, but they actually don't want to play soccer, they want to play rugby, we're going to look at that person and say, rugby's great. Hallelujah. Go play rugby. But we are going to play soccer. That's our center. So it's much more invitational. It leaves a lot more room for people who are struggling, who aren't all the way there yet. And it sort of fosters the invitation and hospitality towards people who seem far away, but who are taking small steps towards Christ. It's what the early church did when they looked at the Gentiles and said, hey, should these guys have to go through circumcision and the law of Moses in order to follow Jesus? And they said, no. Instead, it is faith in Christ that unifies us. That's the center. And Gentiles can come and Jews can come, but they don't have to come as each other. All right, that's review. All right, I feel the joy. Now, the rest of what we're going to do this morning is answer some questions about this because it raises a ton, and then try to convince you that we need to spend more time on this because even though that is kind of clear, how it works out is really messy, all right? So these are text questions we got that were so good we didn't get to in the service, but we thought, ooh, this is worth the whole community hearing. So fire up the text questions. In the centered set, does moving towards or moving away from the center still have to be defined and agreed upon by the group? If so, doesn't that become a bounded set? And if not, wouldn't this be a fuzzy set if each individual could be orienting around a different center? That's a genius question. So, a couple of thoughts. Number one, you can define the center in a bounded way, fuzzy way, or centered way. correct? Every church in the world is going to say, yes, the center is Jesus. And then they're going to outline what that means. If what that means is a bunch of visible behaviors and beliefs that you have to ascribe to, and you're only included if you buy all of that at once, then that's a bounded center. Or they could just say a fuzzy center, like, yeah, we trust Jesus however you understand Jesus. A center set would still give context about the Jesus that we're following and the invitation about what that means. We are playing soccer at 3 o'clock, right? It's not just anything. But we're not evaluating the spiritual progress of people who don't want to play soccer. Are you with me? So what center set thinking does, the role of the church is actually to clarify the center. What do we mean by Jesus? Right? Who's Jesus are we talking about? And then we invite people to participate in that center. The difference here is that we're not going to bound up whatever it is that we identify as the center and say you only can belong if you do X, Y, and Z. We think what Jesus did is he actually invited all sorts of people to belong before they ever understood what they were belonging to. If you look at Jesus, and we'll look at this next week, how he operated through the Gospels, hardly anybody fully understood what he was up to. And yet, they could come towards him all the time. All the boundaries of first century Jewish culture around purity codes and dietary laws and sexual habits, all of those Jesus disrupted and invited people to come directly to him. Now, he called them to repentance, absolutely. He called them to play soccer at 3 o'clock. But what he did is he didn't honor all of the boundary and sets or all of the boundaries that the Pharisees had put in place before those people could come and approach Jesus. Make sense? So we're not just a bunch of individuals following our own centers, right? Because Christianity is a received faith. There's a tradition that we are a part of and a story that has been passed down from generations that defines the center for us. But we don't use the definitions of the center in a bounded way. Make sense? Yeah, okay. You guys didn't really seem at all. Next question. This is the question the previous question raises. Well, who gets to decide what the center is? Is it faith in Jesus or faith in God or faith in any God? Who decides that and how? Ooh, yes, the Da Vinci Code. We all know Jesus was married. Now, sorry, spoiler alert if you've not read that very ancient book. I don't know where that came from. Now, who gets to decide what the center is? Well, two different groups of people decide who the center is. The first group are the people that put together and said, this is the authoritative New Testament witness about Jesus of Nazareth. Right? They decided, and you can debate this all we want and worthy of a conversation someday, but they decided, hey, these are the four authoritative biographies of Jesus, and these are the authoritative explanations about how to form communities in light of the four biographies of Jesus. And so, in one sense, the center is defined for us. Now, in another sense, 36,000 Christian denominations would say, hey, even that isn't super clear, right? And so there will be differences around the centers. If you go to a Baptist church versus a Presbyterian church versus a Mennonite church versus a non-denominational church versus a Vineyard church, of course the centers are going to be different. Now, hopefully they all reside in the same common story, right? But one of the examples Baker uses in the book is of a Mennonite church that sees nonviolence as a part of the center. And so Baker tells a story about a pastor who said, listen, nonviolence is a part of the center of the Mennonite story. And somebody was like, well, I'm not sure I buy the nonviolence bit. And center set doesn't say, hey, you have to buy the nonviolence bit before you can follow Jesus. The center set approach says, hey, this is who our center is. Why don't you journey along with us? And if it remains something you just simply cannot buy and is a cause of friction with you, there are other great communities of Jesus that don't have that as part of their center. So of course there are going to be disagreements about who the center is. So in one sense, the church universal has defined the center, but in another sense, it's up to each and every individual church to either be a part of historic centering or to try to discern their center in the midst. And that's why we get cults in 36,000, denominations. But does that make sense? It's the interplay between the universal and the local that results in us. And so one of the things that the church, if it's operating well and healthily, has to do is continually reinforce the center is that we're talking about and resist the temptation to keep adding things to the center. And we're going to talk about how you do that in response to another question. All right, you guys are so quiet, and I think it means you're all in. Okay, next. Are the Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, and the Shema, for that matter, examples of bounded sets, fuzzy sets, or center sets? Ooh, now, what's our answer going to be? It depends on how they're used, right? This is the big point. Bounded, fuzzy, and centered are mindsets. So you can have one church that says, here's the Nicene Creed. You cannot be a member until you agree to every part of it. Here's another church that said, hey, if you're wondering about what our center is, it's the Nicene Creed. And you are invited to be a part of this. Whether or not you buy the whole thing, we're just going to ruminate in it together. And if you want to join us knowing that this is the center, fantastic. Do you see the difference of approach? So, yes. Can it be fuzzy? Absolutely. Can it be bounded? You bet. And can it be centered? Yes. So this is more about an approach, not about whether or not there are lines. Okay, because every group is going to have some sort of communal agreement. The issue is how far that agreement needs to go before you're part of the group and whether or not it's enforced at the edges of the group. Make sense? Next. So the question of relationship to the center. So when we talk about like somebody turning or reorienting towards Jesus, does that mean I'm doing X, or that I want to do X, or that I want to do X? So like, have you ever been around somebody that's like, I have faith, I want to have faith, or I want to have faith? And in a bounded set, you would spell out faith very clearly. Well, faith means you affirm this and you do this. The really interesting thing about Jesus is that people had faith in all kinds of ways. There was no uniform way people came to Jesus. Sometimes they would dig a hole in a roof. Sometimes they'd interrupt a dinner party. Sometimes they'd be a tax collector sharing a meal with Jesus. Even his healings, there was no uniform way he healed everybody. You search in vain for boundaries with Jesus. He did call everybody to the center, and that's what repentance is, the turning around to face him. But he did that by allowing everybody to come near and clarifying who he was and what he was up to and not respecting the boundary lines that everyone else of that culture was practicing. Are you with me? So, at what point is somebody turning towards Jesus? I want to do something? Well, it sounds a lot like the guy that said, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. So, the problem is that who really knows if someone's oriented to Jesus or not? I'm only responsible for myself and orienting myself. And so the great temptation in churches that are centered are to define boundaries somewhere along the lines that say, well, yeah, we can't just all like say we're oriented to Jesus. We actually have to cash that out in some very visible way. And so the temptation is always going to be to have a set of boundaries that allow us to know. And the thing that Jesus does, the only way you know is by the participation of the Spirit in the new life of Christ as it's embodied in his church. There it is. There's the center. How you know is never given, except you'll bear fruit. well, what does fruit mean? Again, our quest for certainty is constantly interrupted by the disruptive relational Jesus, who just says, come to me, follow me. Next. This seems very individualistic. Scripturally, often the judgment of God is on groups of people. How is this reconciled within this model? Ooh, man, we're so smart. We are so smart. All right, Nick, put up the center set diagram. And if you just look at it that way, that is totally individualistic, correct? And we have been on a several-year war against the individualism that drenches American culture. There are many things that this diagram doesn't cover. It doesn't cover the relationships of the arrows to each other. It doesn't show that the center, in this case Christ, is actually pursuing everybody. It's not static. It actually doesn't show that the whole thing is an arrow. So agreed, this formation of it, very individualistic. It's one way, though, of trying to understand how a diverse group of people like us can call ourselves a church, even though we don't agree on all the particulars. And the way that we do that isn't by lines that have to be universally applied and agreed upon. The way we do that is by proclaiming Christ and allowing people to orient themselves at their own pace. And then that community has either is orienting itself towards Jesus or not. Next one. And like I said, this is way different from what we normally do. So what are the implications, and not just participation, but active allyship and leadership in the church, for this church specifically, for women, LGBTQIA, etc.? Everyone is welcome at the table feels pretty easy, right? That's our little slogan, totally. Getting so close to those with stones being thrown at them that we get hit by some is another thing. Absolutely. So I'm going to give a very unsatisfying answer now that will be more fully explored down the road. Center set theory only applies in situations where people disagree with each other. If everyone agrees with something, then you don't need to practice the center set thing that we're going to be practicing. So when it comes to like women in ministry, obviously we have female elders and female pastors and female teachers. And so for us, that's a very important thing. Equally important is to be hospitable to folks who come from sexual minority culture, who come as people who've been hurt by purity culture. And so if people were to say, hey, what's your view? Like, do you have a specific boundaried view on sexuality? We'd say, no, we want to be a place where people who affirm the holiness of gay marriage or not affirm the holiness of gay marriage can learn to love and serve each other. That's what we would hope for, is that it's a community where people who are convinced that Fauci should be in jail and convinced that Fauci was a hero can love and serve each other. Or that the vaccines were the mark of the beast or they're not the mark of the beast, can love and serve each other. Like center set practice only exists in the midst of disagreement. And so if the goal, and I don't see the goal of the New Testament as getting a church that agrees with everything. I see the goal of the New Testament as announcing that the new humanity exists precisely when people don't agree, but they set aside their differences for the common identity they share in Christ as siblings. Next, what are some ways that people centered on Jesus can disagree well on gray areas? Oh, we do this so well, we don't have to answer this. We are great at disagreeing with each other. I agree, that was sarcasm. Thank you. Oh, first of all, can I affirm you guys? I'm a verbal affirmer, I just can't help myself. I am proud that this is a place where we can work on stuff like this. This is like, these are the issues that are plaguing the American church. And it's so easy to simply say, I'm going to find a church that matches all my preconceived ideas and challenges none of them. And that is not a church. A church is where we submit what we think to the text. Now, that doesn't mean we all agree, but it means there's space to wrestle and hospitality for people who disagree with each other. So let's talk about disagreeing, all right? Couple of texts, thankfully, Bible. Here we go. Notice how Paul speaks of an early Christian creed. He said, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of what? First importance." Now, whatever he's about to say is of first importance. Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. Next. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He later says, "This, if you continue to believe this gospel, you will persevere." He calls that of first importance. Then he's writing to a different church, Romans, and they're disagreeing because there are Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians are saying, no, the Sabbath day is holy. And the Gentiles are like, we don't practice Sabbath. And the Jewish Christians are saying, listen, you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. And the Gentile Christians are saying, well, why not? Idols aren't real. And so Paul says to them, "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over what?" So there are things that are as of first importance, and then there are things that are disputable matters. Correct? Now, this is from a guy. I learned this in college, and it's totally changed how I understand disagreements. All right? You guys are doing great. We've got 13 minutes left. Woo. Bless you. All right? So throw up the three words, Nick. So this was in a theology textbook, and it was super helpful when I first learned it. The author distinguishes on the basis of words that Paul uses. So sometimes he'll say, "I wish that you would believe something." Other times he'll say, "These are disputable matters." And other times he'll say, "No, this is of first importance." So from that language, this scholar distinguishes between opinions, beliefs, and convictions. All right? Opinions. I heard a sermon once. I listened to a podcast. I have an opinion on something that, you know, I saw it on social media. It's gut, it's intuitive, it's quick, you haven't studied it, but it's what you think, right? You see something and you're like, yeah, that's, I believe that, absolutely. Opinions we should have the most of, and they should be held loosely because you've never really studied them. It's just a gut reaction towards something. Beliefs are things that you've actually studied and considered, and you can actually articulate the other side of them. They're things that you hold on to with a little more zest than you do your opinions because you've actually wrestled through it. You should have fewer of those than opinions. Convictions are the center, the things that you would die for, the things you would break fellowship with somebody over, the things that define the center of the Christian faith, the things that are of first importance. And the scholar makes the argument, you should have the most opinions and the fewest convictions, and you should hold your opinions loosely, your beliefs loosely, because you could be wrong, but you've studied it, but your convictions tightly. Does this make sense so far? The problem with the church is that we keep upping our opinions and beliefs to conviction-level issues. And then we hold them, we make everything a gospel issue. We have a whole coalition that gospelizes every view, it is a gospel issue. And we're like, no, that's not how it works. The early church defines what a gospel issue is. So for instance, let's take women in vocational ministry. I used to believe and teach that women could not be elders. That was the seminary training I received. That was the church environment I was raised in. And then I came across, I was serving in a church that didn't allow women to serve communion. And I was like, huh, where's the Bible verse on that? And that led me into actually studying all the verses, and I realized, oh, the Bible actually empowers women in ways that my old self never realized. And so my belief, because I could give you both sides right now off the top of my head, because I study this like crazy, I have a belief that women should be empowered in all areas of ministry. And people have beliefs that they shouldn't be. Would I break fellowship with people who say, no, they shouldn't be? I would not. I wouldn't call their salvation into question or anything. I wouldn't put boundaries around them. Now, when I chose to work and participate in a church, I chose one that affirmed women in ministry because it is a belief of mine. But I would never look at people who don't affirm that and say, man, you guys are all burning in hell. Or say somehow that's a gospel issue. But if someone were to stand up in our fellowship and say, hey, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I'd have a little different reaction to that. Because I'd be centered set, but I would say, no, that's part of our center. Like, if you want to teach that, that's not soccer. As far as we go, we affirm the historic teaching of X, Y, and Z, but that list is short. And it doesn't matter. If somebody's here and is like, hey, they're exploring whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead, hallelujah. But there's a difference between that or somebody coming into our fellowship teaching that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And at that point, I'd say, I'm not sure that we could fellowship together if you're teaching this in a way that could harm people. Are you with me? So back to the question, how do we disagree well as a church? Well, one of the ways is by learning that our opinions and our beliefs, like we have far more opinions than we think, right? We think we've got believings, but they're just opinions. We heard something once, we've never looked at it. We've never studied these verses in context, right? We couldn't argue the other side. It's just what we think. So let's have a little humility that maybe people who've studied it can think differently. Like, I believe all the spiritual gifts are for today. That's a belief. There are people that disagree. Would we break fellowship over that? No. Are you with me? Good Lord, this is awful. Okay. We have 7 minutes. Do you want to ask anything? Because I just feel like I just got... Those are phenomenal questions, and I hope you can see why we would spend time on them. Okay, is there anything? Yes, Jacques.
We're an all-inclusive church.
We're trying to be.
Okay. Does that mean if someone from LGBT comes to you and wants to be married, would you do it?
It would depend on the circumstances. I don't know that I would have a universal answer for that. I can imagine scenarios where I'd be open to it, and I can imagine scenarios where I wouldn't be, but I'd have a bunch of questions. I personally hold the traditional view, but I also, like, we had some dear family friends who, one of their sons was, or is gay, and a devout, devout Jesus follower, and they asked me if I'd do the wedding. And I was like, I have to wrestle with that, right? I have to really be open to it. Now, there are some people in our church who'd say, no, the fact that you even wrestle with it is bad. And then there are other people who would say, come on, man, of course you should do it. The goal is to be the kind of church where we are secure enough where we can have those conversations. That's the goal. That you and I mean, Jacques, you know how much the LGBTQ community has been harmed by the church. You know it personally, and you see it written across the world. And the part of our repentance has to be learning and being quiet so that we can name the harm, repent of the harm. And as part of that for me would be listening and taking individuals for their individual stories, not as a group classification of, oh, they're gay. I think that's part of our repentance. Another part of our repentance is, unless we're going to fight every divorce and every bit of premarital sex and every bit of porn addiction, then we just can't make only certain sexual sins the sins we're going to talk about. Thank you. Yeah, back here. Or wherever. Oh, shocking. We have questions today. Lord. Thank you.
The center being defined by, I guess, the community, doesn't it in turn define us because, like, we're reflecting Christ? So how does eventually the center will create the community surrounding it?
Yes!
So how do you consistently, like, as a one individual believer, how do you consistently check? And then as a community, how do you consistently check that we like what the center is doing to us?
Oh, man, you guys are awesome. And I hate you all because I feel so inadequate. But here's how I put all that together. I don't know if it'll be helpful to you, and I could totally be wrong. I believe, that there are certain kinds of fruit that the church should be bearing in the world. The fruit of the Spirit is, in fact, not an individual thing, but that's the way the church should feel. The church should feel love, joy, peace, patience, not just a bunch of individuals. I think the church should be a cruciform community, meaning it takes the shape of a cross so that its orientation to the world is to love and serve rather than to sit in judgment over. I think there are certain pieces of fruit that you can use to measure the health of a church, and that's what I would use. And it's interesting because you're absolutely right and you're genius to see it. There's a reciprocal relationship between the individuals who are oriented to Jesus and whatever the center is, because the center is also moving. And so one of the great ways to tell the health of your church is to see what kind of fruit it's producing in the world. And if it's producing people who feel totally at home in the church and yet are angry, defensive, hostile people towards their enemies, refuse to love their enemies, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, well, then you have to ask questions about the center that's being proclaimed, right? Because bounded centers require a certain view of God. Fuzzy centers require a certain view of God. And centered centers require a certain view of God. And so it is a never-ending, ongoing, one of the reasons why we'll always go through a Jesus series almost every year is to just do that, to say, okay, here's Jesus, here's what he was doing, here's what he was like, how are we? Because if there is no bounded way of understanding how we're doing, then we just have to wait long-term and see what kind of fruit is being produced.
And I would know... Hi. So then I would know, not in this place, but how I interact outside of this place.
Yes! Oh! Okay. One of the worst things that people do in church, in the building, is that they will talk about how I did today. Right? And first of all, the answer is awesome, always. And then secondly, that doesn't mean jack. This isn't a movie for your entertainment. The better question is me standing there going, how'd you do this week? Right? That's the measure. Are we becoming people of justice? Are we becoming people of hospitality? If participation in this community doesn't make you more loving 2 years from now than what you are now, then we're not doing our job. Who cares how big it is? So absolutely crushing it. All right. One more. We have, Brooke, of course. Brooke, I don't mean of course like like bad. I meant like, I'm sorry that came out that way. I'm like, it's Brooke. Of course.
Hey, Kevin. I'm just glad. I feel like I've been maybe like almost censored a little, maybe because of my strong words against your art. In the past,
right.
And I would just say that today I really appreciated Rob's graphic design, and I think I understand this whole set stuff a lot better as a result, and maybe as a result of your exposition, so thank you for that. But no, actually, I do understand it a lot better today, and I'm grateful for that. So my question is on these types of like these views.
Yeah.
I have like sort of a gut instinct that is like, ah, yes, center set, that makes sense to me. I feel like that is a better view, a better way than the other two when we're looking at our theology. But do you have any sort of biblical support you can point us to for like maybe that view over the others?
Yeah. Do you have, okay. Were you here last week?
Yes.
Okay, so the Galatians text that we worked through. So when Paul talks about,
we're just discussing your art while you were trying to answer the question.
Okay, now listen.
I was going to say, I may not have tracked with that text because I may have been really in the weeds about the art. So I apologize, but yes.
Guys, of all the things I thought would divide us, I didn't realize art. This was a creative church. Yeah, that was playing me off.
You were
going
to do the Galatians something or other. I wasn't here last week.
All right. Oh, I can. You're the one that has trouble with art and focus, evidently. No. So yes, what the big wrestling I had in trying to figure out how best to do the series was, do we do a bunch of Bible first, or do we introduce the concepts and then look at the Bible? So next week, we're going to look at the ministry of Jesus and the entire ministry of Jesus over against the holiness codes of the Pharisees is an example of this. When he invites sinners to dinner, this is center set because as you know, we've talked about ad nauseum, eating with somebody associated honor and acceptance and status. And so when Jesus would share his status with people who had not performed public repentance acts yet, what he was doing was inviting them into a relationship with the center without going through any of the boundaries that the Pharisees would have erected before they're able to do that. The Pharisees had codes about how you washed, the dishes you used, how you prepped the meal. They took the priestly codes that were applied to just the Levites and priests and wanted to apply them to all Israel. Jesus simply denied that hermeneutical move and instead simply said, if anyone is interested, they can come. And so that would be like a predominant example. But the circumcision example in Galatians is another one where Paul even says, what matters isn't circumcision or uncircumcision, but it's new creation. That's a centered approach where he's saying the line, because you could draw a line around circumcision or you could draw a line around non-circumcision. I don't want you to draw lines at all. Instead, the reality of the church is new creation. And the outworking of that, Brooke, is in table fellowship around a divided ethnic community. Make sense? So those would be two places we would start. One thing I would love, if you're interested, I mean, to read the book, I know you've got a lot already to read, and to see some of the examples that he uses. But we'll explore some more of those as we go.
Thank you.
All right, we're good?
Mike, I'll be in the lounge to answer questions after this. So
yeah.
If anybody,
so that's Kevin, who wasn't here last week, but he'll be here to answer questions. If you're somehow still confused after this glorious presentation, what an insult! I'm gonna start sticking up for myself, Susie. She didn't say nothing. I know, right? I know. What happened to, isn't there a verse that says honor your pastor because the pastor has ego needs and really needs to feel affirmed? No, there's no verse? Okay. I think my wife.
First, we'll get her.
It's not even a question. It's a statement. You think it's going to be good? All right, we'll see.
Are you kidding me? Oh, there it is. And then, like, the soccer invitation. There are people who come and just want to watch.
Yeah.
They're not comfortable playing yet. And then there are people who come who are injured and can't play.
Right.
So it's not like you have to get in the game.
Oh.
You can come and watch.
Okay. We'll allow it.
Because you're not quite sure yet.
Yeah.
And then there's people who come injured and can't get in even if they wanted to.
I repent. Mic drop. Was your mic drop? Okay. All right, now listen. I got to go home with her, so nobody else affirm too much, all right? All right, anything else you want to talk about real quick? That was great, Jay. But I had to get through the stuff. You understand this. I love you, and I honor you, and I cherish you, and I delight in you, and I had to get this stuff done.
Okay. Disclaimer, I'm a therapist. So a lot
disclaimer?
Of, yeah.
That's a wonderful thing.
Well, so I'm looking at these sets as systemic, as they ripple out. And
yeah.
I hope this is helpful and not indulgent. But the way I'm conceptualizing this is, in healthy relationships for conflict resolution, one idea is that there's sides of understanding first or problem solving first. And it seems like bounded sets are set on problem solving first. What do we agree
good.
On? What
that's
do we
good.
Disagree on?
Yes.
Fuzzy sets are, we just need to understand. We don't need to solve any problems. We're here to just understand. And centered set actually is what we teach in healthy marriages. You need both, but you have an order to that, which is to understand first before you can ever solve any problems. And that just lined up because it seems like conceptually we have no limit to understand. We have so much understanding to do, and we're so hung up on problem solving, right? And
that's
so
great.
Just to draw back that, like, that is important. There are a lot of problems, and there are a lot of solutions.
Right.
But until we master understanding, we have no business to put that first. So.
The lady's just taking over right now. I love it. So good. So good. Thank you, by the way. That was great.
As someone who needs a lot of therapy, I'm Adam, by the way. I guess the way I want to talk about it is, you know, because of just the impact and the way bounded sets have kind of, you know, kind of controlled my life in certain ways and friendships and a lot of codependence built up after years and years of that.
Yeah.
If a bounded set showed up at the soccer field where we were trying to play centered soccer, I would almost just want to leave. And so how do we continue to engage and work through that again? From the therapist standpoint, you can chime back in too. Because I'm sure I'm not the only one thinking through a little bit of that. But just wanted to ask that question.
Yeah, well, I absolutely defer to the therapists. One of the symptoms of how this affects us is that there's this great heresy in the American church that says, before we can love anybody, we have to tell them that we disagree with them. So if they're living a lifestyle that we don't think the Bible approves, we have to let them know that, and then we can engage with them. And so I do think there's like very legitimate harm that's been done in both fuzzy and bounded sets that we have to acknowledge and work through. My therapist friends, is this related to this one?
It's related to all of it.
Oh, perfect. Giddy up.
Okay, I just want to say thank you, first of all. I grew up that if I breathed wrong, I was going to hell. The church that I grew up in, that my family grew up in, was just like, if you're not in this church, you're going to hell.
Right.
And I also, was never afraid to argue with the authorities there.
Awesome.
I was told I was always willing to open the can of worms. But the point of church is to talk about the things that are uncomfortable.
Mm.
Like, that's the big thing about it. It's like, we're here to learn. And as far as, like, what he said about, you know, how do you be a part of something, just openness and unconditional.
Mm.
Just unconditional love. And I love your brain and I love your heart because you get it. You get.
You talking about me specifically,
yes,
or the church?
Specifically.
Oh, okay.
You get it.
Well, thank you.
I teared up earlier because aww. I haven't gone to church in like probably 4 years because I believe that you don't have to be in a community to be with God. I worship him in the car. I worship him at home. I worship him in the shower. Like it just, it's, he's just always with you. So I just, but yeah. Church has kind of steered, the people of the church steered me away from wanting to be in a community. Huh. And so you probably know Kenji.
Dude.
I work for Kenji, and he plays.
Kenji owns a restaurant in the area, Soy Bistro. You all need to go. It's incredible, and Kenji's an amazing person.
I'm one of the cooks, and he was playing your podcast. So Saturdays are our church time. We play gospel music while we're doing prep before service, and he was playing one of your podcasts, and he's like, you got to check it out. So I'm here today, and and it just, I'm like just filled with so much like just relief. Because I'm also part of the LGBT community, mm-hmm. and the church says that before we had a gay couple, and they said to their face, like, everything about you, you're going to hell.
Right.
So it was it's just refreshing to hear you talk about all of this and it to agree with everything that I know, and it's just like to feel that unconditional, like, love and understanding.
Mm. Well, we're glad you're here. Yeah. Seriously, how cool is that? Thank you. Thank you very much. And Kenji gets a finder's fee for that. Absolutely. We pay people to bring people here. Hey, that's very cool. Thank you. Right. Yes. Yes. Howdy.
Hi. So in the Bible, they talk about how Jesus was talking to one of the peasants. And he says that he can't ever make it into the temple because the tax collectors he ever has enough money for the tax collectors.
Yeah.
But he says that he doesn't have to ever worry about it because he knows his heart.
Yeah.
When we talk about the convictions that are basically like the foundation for our opinions and beliefs, mm-hmm. how do we make sure we define those so that we're in line with Jesus's?
Oh, what a great question. Thank you. That's so good. One of the great, and man, there's so many things to be said, and I'm not an expert on any of this, but as a co-student, one of the great tragedies I've noticed in myself and in a lot of the American church is that we think we know what Jesus teaches, but we actually never read the Gospels. And so one of my personal spiritual practices is to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John a lot. And then one of our corporate practices is to try to do a Jesus sort of series all the time because that's really the only way to know because Jesus, as you know, man, gets hijacked into politics and, I mean, just culture war conversations and not that he wouldn't have anything to say about that stuff, but when he ends up getting quoted, he doesn't do a great representation often of what he's actually like. And so the best way, there are two ways I would commend to you. First of all, is to be an individual and community that centers themselves on the reading of the Gospels. But then the second one is how do you know when you're at a healthy church? Because every church is going to say they're healthy. And Jesus was really clear that healthy churches connected to him produce certain kinds of fruit. And so don't ever look at what a church says. Don't ever look at what a church preaches, but look at the kinds of people who are coming and being formed into the vision of the church. And then you'll have a much better idea about what kind of church it is. A bounded church has a certain view of God that produces bounded people. A fuzzy church has a certain view of God that produces fuzzy people. And a centered church has a certain view of God that produces, Lord willing, centered people. So if you're part of this fellowship and 2 years from now you're not more loving, then we failed you. Because that's what it's supposed to be, right? Who cares how many people show up or how big it is? None of that's relevant. But remember when Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, that's not on you, that's on the church to embody. So is the church more patient? Is the church more joyful? Is the church more loving? I don't know how well that answers your question, but if we were over coffee, this is where I'd try to start and then see what you would think. Great. Now, dude, what a great question. All right, 12:05, wrapping it up. You guys are amazing. And let me just say this. I'm a verbal encourager. It's what I do. It's what I love. It's how I show love. So buckle up. We, as a little community of people who get paid by this church, are incessantly reminded of what a privilege it is to be in a community where we can talk like this. I've been a pastor for 25 years. I have never been in a community where these conversations take place with this degree of openness. And so I'm just really proud of you. I'm proud of you because these aren't comfortable waters. Comfortable waters are fuzzy or bounded. Uncomfortable waters are like, oh, well, what do we do when the church hurts gay people? What does that mean? What does repentance look like for us? Right? Or what do we do when the church really disagrees over culture war issues and masks and vaccines and all the things? So to be a community of people who just say, nope, we will allow ourselves to live in the tension of not agreeing on everything, to demonstrate the reality of being a new humanity in Jesus, that's just, it's hard. We think it's worth it, but it certainly isn't easy. And one of the things we have to do, this is why we do communion every week, is say, that's the center. That's the center. All my political opinions, economic opinions, all of those things are subsumed under the bread and the cup and the fact that I am a gift recipient. And as a gift recipient, a guest at Jesus' table, I have no right to declare who the other guest should be. And so that's the center for us. So let's do that together, shall we? We're going to serve communion today a little differently. We're going to have people at the stations, and they are going to serve. That's my hint. They are going to serve the bread and the cup to us today. Normally, we kind of go and do it individually, but we want to just say the words and hear the words today as a reminder that this is what we're about. So, Father, thank you for this incredible array of men and women and brothers and sisters. Thank you for folks that have been with us and have wrestled through these things, and thank you for people that are brand new and so affirming and encouraging. God, we are grateful to be held by you, and as much as we want the security of having some sort of really defined boundary to assure us that we are in, God, we actually just trust that you're that good, and that the feeble steps we take are met with love and mercy and grace. And so in that we put our hope, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.